Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. It's about time. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, or brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. As we said at the beginning of our study, the name Jonah means dove, and it speaks of a personality that would be teachable and obedient. And yet we see that his lifestyle was completely different than his name intended him to be. He was not teachable. He was not moldable. He was very disobedient. He went his own way. His name should have been hard clay rather than dove. God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach a message of repentance to Nineveh. Jonah instead turned on his heels, went exactly the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. Probably thinking, I'm going to go to Tarshish. That's a God-forsaken place. God doesn't hang out in Tarshish. So I'm going to get away from God. And when Jonah turned around and abandoned God, it really didn't bother him. When Jonah left God, Jonah didn't care. But now, it looks like God has abandoned Jonah. Now Jonah's freaked out. Oh, he can leave God and abandon God and it's okay. But when he feels like God has abandoned him, then he's really scared. Of course, God has not abandoned him. Jonah feels like that. In fact, in verse 4, notice he says, I have been cast out of your sight. Jonah feels abandoned by God, as if God has written Jonah off, which of course we saw last week, God has not written Jonah off. God doesn't really write people off. He gives them chance after chance after chance, and he hunts them down until they come to their senses. At least he's doing this in the case of this backslidden prophet. Now from here on out, the story gets a little fishy, you could say. Of course, this is a fish story that a lot of people have a hard time swallowing. I'm sorry for all these puns. It's part of my nature. This is one of the most criticized passages of Scripture that we're reading, especially verse 17, that the Lord would prepare a whale or a great fish to swallow a human being, and that human being would be in its innards for 3 days and three nights and come out alive. Because it says at the very end of our text that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, it's sort of like if a dog bites a person, that's not really news, is it? But if a person bites a dog, that's big news, because it's different. If a man catches a fish, that's not big news. But if a fish catches a man, now that's different. But this is kind of an outlandish story. I'm sure even Jonah's wife had trouble with it if he was married. came home and said, "You wouldn't believe what happened to me the last week." And she's thinking, not another fish story. There is a book that has been written, I made reference to a couple weeks, by a person who would pretend to be Jonah's counselor, who set up practice in Nineveh. So if you can imagine Jonah going in to see a pastor or a counselor somewhere in Nineveh, and the reaction of this counselor in seeing Jonah. And the name of the book is called The Paranoid Prophet. It's written by William Backus. And let me quote another portion of it to you. He says, "My day was almost over. My last client was named Jonah. And as I rose from my chair, I couldn't help but wonder what this extraordinary man could possibly want from me. The moment I laid eyes on the huge stranger, I felt we were in for a tough session. Mr. Jonah, come this way." His rough homespun clothes and the greetings that he grunted at me as he rose from his chair told me that he was from the country, the backwoods of the empire. And as I turned to lead him back to my office, I noticed his skin covered with flaky white blotches. He perched himself on the edge of his seat as if to keep himself ready for a hasty exit. My first impression was more white blotches. They covered his face, arms, and hands. What caused them? I had never seen the like. Behind the blotches was sunburn from the bald patch on his head down to the massive calves showing beneath his long tunic. But more than his badly abused skin, I noticed at once the bulging eyes. Open so wide that the whites shone all around the pupils, and, I do not exaggerate, he watched my slightest move. White blotches. Speaking of someone who has been inside gastric juices of a large creature for several days. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. It's sort of sad, though, that all of the attention of this story has gone to the whale. I mean, people make such a big deal about a whale swallowing a man. Did it happen? Did it not happen? Is it possible? It seems impossible. And so much attention has been given to the whale, and we have missed the most important lesson. That's Jonah. What he learned. The big thing about the book of Jonah is not the fact that a whale swallowed a man, but what's going on inside the prophet Jonah. As one poet wrote, he said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside of the whale that I missed the drama going on inside Jonah." And we want to look at not only what went on in the whale, but what's going on inside of Jonah's heart. Because you notice something in verse 1, or verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord." It took him 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale before he started praying to God. Now that's stubbornness. However, God broke him, and it turns out to be very beautiful. First of all, is it even possible for such a thing to occur? Is it even possible for a whale or a great fish to swallow a human being alive without chewing him up, having the human being stay alive for a few days, and then be able to live a normal life, white blotches and all? If you were to research this and, say, begin with Encyclopedia Britannica, which is sort of a standard work, what a lot of people don't realize that if you buy a set of encyclopedias, especially Encyclopedia Britannica, there comes associated with it an automatic service. That is, if you are researching a subject and you don't have adequate information supplied by the encyclopedia, you can write the company and they will send you some additional information. So if you were to write to the company and ask for information on the possibility of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, they would send you 4 pages back in the mail, filled with different articles from different sources. And I have one of them with you. I'd like to read it to you. This is what Encyclopedia Britannica writes back. "The story of Jonah occurs in Hebrew literature and tradition as a historical record. It can hardly be disputed that the tests applied to it are in fairness bound to the most careful, accurate, dispassionate that science and history can supply. Physiological tests entirely disprove the alleged impossibility of the story. It is shown by the study of the structure of the sperm whale and its habits that it is perfectly possible for a man to be swallowed alive and after an interval be vomited up again, also for him to remain alive for 2 or 3 days within a whale. Now you'd say, well, that's impossible. I mean, how is he going to breathe? What air is he going to have? And in fact, the mouths and the gullets of most whales are so small they choke on an orange. However, there is a species of whale, and I'm not trying to give you a science lesson or anything, but there is this sperm whale whose mouth is 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. I mean, that's like a room inside. Going on, Encyclopedia Britannica says, according to the encyclopedia, it says, a man could stay alive, though under great discomfort. There would be air to breathe. But can you imagine what it would smell like? There would be air to breathe of a sort, it says. It is needed to keep the animal afloat, air in the stomach. But there would be great heat, 104 to 108 degrees Fahrenheit. Unpleasant contact with the skin or with the animal's gastric juices on the skin might easily affect the skin, but the juices would not digest living matter. Otherwise, they would digest the walls of the creature's own stomach. You know, they have found squids, whole squids, undigested in whale stomachs. Now, squids are often bigger than men are. And they found them after several days. In the 1800s, there was a couple of ships that were sent out to the Falkland Islands. And they were whaling ships. They were pursuing a whale one morning. And one person on a ship shot a harpoon. It stuck into the whale. The other ship was coming around. But the seas were kind of rough and the boat capsized. One man was drowned. One man was missing. The next day when they got the whale and they were taking it apart bit by bit, they hoisted the stomach of the whale on top of the ship. As they opened it up, they found their friend completely whole. He was unconscious, but he was alive. In the belly of the whale. They revived him, and because of the vitamin A content, he was so yellow, and his skin was wrinkly, and his hair had completely fallen out. He looked like a Martian, but he was alive. It was possible for him to stay alive for that whole day. In fact, he was called the modern Jonah. They had him at the British Museum in London speaking with people about his experience. But we know that it is possible. But aside from all that stuff, why is it so hard to believe that this event happened? I mean, if a human being can invent a submarine and prepare a submarine to put men in them alive, why can't God prepare something in the form of a fish to keep a man alive for 3 days and 3 nights? Why would it be so hard for us as Christians to believe that? Why would we need scientific proof to see that this is the truth? We believe it because it's in the Word of God. We know that it can be substantiated, but God said it and we believe it. The crucial question here, folks, is how big is your God? If your God is big enough to perform Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the rest is a snap. If God can create the heavens and the earth and speak them into existence, it is not a big deal for him to make a fish, swallow Jonah to teach him a lesson, have him puke him out on dry land, and have him go to Nineveh. And the word of the Lord says that he did that. And so the scripture says it, and we can believe it. In fact, let me get a little deeper here. I don't believe you can be a Christian unless you believe this story. You say, what? How do you figure? Well, this is how I figure. Jesus himself said, As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth before His resurrection 3 days and three nights. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, believed it was a historical, documented record that was validated. He believed it was true. If you think it's not true, then you're saying Jesus Christ didn't know what He was talking about. Because either He's right and you're wrong, or you're wrong and He's right. And I would say He's right. Would you say He's right? Okay. Whether we say He's right or not, that's He is. Next. Would God allow such a thing to occur? Now, we've touched on this the last couple of studies in Jonah. That is, would God allow His prophet to undergo such physical torment just to teach him a lesson? I mean, can't God teach lessons other ways besides pain and suffering? Would a God of love go out of the way to inflict physical pain upon one of His children? Would God do that? That's the big debated question these days. Many people say, God would never do that. God only heals. God only makes whole. God only mends. God only does what is good. I agree. God only does what is good for His children. But you know what? We often don't know what good is. God is working good in Jonah's life. And He's doing it through allowing His body to be inflicted in the gastric juices and the heat, the torment of the sea and of this great fish for 3 days and three nights, until He finally says, I give up, God. I'm coming back home now. I love You. I've learned my lesson. You know, in all of the scriptures that people pull out to show that all disease that comes upon a person is of the devil, and that God has nothing at all to do with it, they seem to overlook a very important scripture. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, God said, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, says the Lord. God credits Himself with not only healing, but causing other afflictions to occur. God told Jeremiah, I am calling you to root out, to pull down, to destroy, then to plant, and then to rebuild. Paul the Apostle, with his thorn in the flesh, recognized that it was from God, and he gloried in his infirmity. And so, yes, I believe God will allow these things to happen for His glory, to bring His children to their knees. God said, whom I have loved, I rebuke and I chasten. That means God spanks us, guys. When we get a little out of hand, like Jonah gets out of hand, God will spank us. Now, of course, God doesn't literally take us over His knee and spank us. But He does it through circumstances of life. Spanking, if you've ever spanked a child, that's pain involved. It's physical pain. Would a father spank his child? You bet you. Why? Because his father loves the child. So God will spank His kids. God will allow these things to happen to build character. It says Jesus was perfected by the sufferings He went through. Jonah is being honed and perfected and tuned by God by these sufferings. I think it's kind of beautiful to watch as God does this in Jonah's life. He brings him to his knees. He's tuning his life. He's taking out the garbage, and He does that through grinding away at Jonah. As there was a young minister who went to an older minister for counsel. And he said, listen, I know you've been in the ministry a long time. I'm a young minister. I need lots of help. My biggest problem is I'm so impatient. I'm so impetuous. What do I do about it? He goes, that's easy. Let's pray. They bow their heads, and the older minister says, Father, I pray that You'd send this young minister amazing trials and hardships and heartaches. in Jesus' name. And the guy says, wait a minute. What are you doing? I come to you for help. I need patience. You're praying for trials. You're praying for tribulation. And he opened up the scripture in Romans. It says, look, tribulation worketh patience. You don't get it by reading about it. You get it by going through experiences like Jonah. We are often driven to our knees through affliction. We are often driven to the Lord in humility by these circumstances. And yes, God brought it. God allowed it. In fact, God sent it. It says in verse 17. Now that's what's going on inside the whale. What's going on inside of Jonah? We now come to Jonah's prayer beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2. But I find a very interesting kind of a connection between verse 17 and verse 1. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. There's a few things that I want all of us to notice this morning about the prayer of Jonah that kind of sticks out above any of the other characteristics of his prayer life. First of all, Jonah's prayer was a scripture-filled prayer. And I'm bringing this out because I think it is important to recognize some of these things in our own prayer life. That his prayer was filled with the Word of God. Now, when I say that, I'm not necessarily meaning that you have to sound like a King James translation when you pray. O Lordeth, we cometh to Theeth, and thanketh Theeth that Thouth loveth us. What I'm saying is that Jonah incorporated certain key promises that were found in the book of Psalms in his own prayer. There are 7 quotations from the book of Psalms, 1 quotation from the book of Lamentations, 1 quotation from the book of Job. They're not like verbatim quotations, but they are renderings. They show us that Jonah was familiar with the scripture, familiar enough to quote them and incorporate them in his own prayer life. I want to balance something out concerning prayer. I believe that prayer should be spontaneous and fresh. I too don't like dusty phrases that are borrowed, that are used without meaning. And they can be many times. We can say words of repetition that don't mean anything. Dusty old phrases. You can do that with scriptural phrases. You can use scripture in your prayer and it can become meaningless. Or it can become fresh and beautiful. And I think it is important to weave the language of heaven into your prayer. In the book of Acts, when they were going through a Jonah-type experience in chapter 4, when they were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders, the Jews or the Christian Jews got together and the apostles began praying. Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. You see the jam that we're in. Who by the mouth of your servant David spoke? And they begin quoting Psalm 2. They found a promise that was in the Word of God. They saw that it applied to their life. And they wove scripture into their prayers and it boosted their faith. And I can see at least 4 advantages to why using scripture in your prayer life can help you. Now, I'm not saying that you should just copy down verses and start repeating them or chanting them. But when you know the Word of God to the extent that it becomes a part of your prayer life, I can see 4 advantages. Number 1, it elevates your perspective. It elevates your perspective. What I mean by that is you all know what it's like to come before God with a big, tough problem. You walk into the throne of God bent over like this, right? Oh, God. And your back is breaking from the pressure that you're under. And you want help. And all you can think about is the trial and the pressure that you're under. When you can come and recall a promise or a passage that deals with the power of God, the presence of God, the might of God to deal with your problems, that turbocharges your faith. Because you recall that the same God who spoke that promise and fulfilled that promise to Abraham or to David or to Paul can do the same for you. And that can change your whole perspective of things. It elevates your perspective. You walk out of the presence of God, not bent over, but completely upright, knowing that God can take care of that. So it changes things. It elevates the way you see things. It elevates your perspective. Number two, praying this way will help you pray according to the will of God. And I hope you can understand readily how that works. You see, we pray for a lot of strange things sometimes that have really no warrant or base in the Word of God. Lord, your Word says, it says right here in the book of John that I should have a new blue speedboat. Oh, really? Where does it say that? I never read that. When you are using scriptural prayers or using the scripture in your prayers, they help you focus upon what the will of God is. Because the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And the book of 1 John says that when we pray anything according to His will, that He hears us. And we have the petitions that we have desired of God. So it helps us stay praying according to the will of God. And I think that's sort of important, don't you? So we get answered prayers. As I've looked through the Scripture and watched or listened to some of the prayers that even the great men of God have prayed, like David. Now listen to David's prayer when the enemies of God are coming upon David. David says, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. David, you don't need to pray that. God will avenge you. You don't have to get so hostile. Or listen to Elijah when he is out in the wilderness fleeing from Jezebel. Okay now, Lord, I just pray that you let me die right now. Now, what if God answered every single prayer that we prayed? We'd be in trouble. I thank God He doesn't answer all the prayers that I pray. That in His wisdom, He withholds things. However, when you use the Scripture in your prayers, it helps you pray according to the will of God. You can see what it is. Number three, praying this way will safeguard you against a monologue in prayer. One-way talking and not hearing. Because when you use Scripture in your prayer, or you have scriptural ideas in your prayer and behind your prayer, you have had to think about what those Scriptures mean before you use them. Which means you had to have listened to God sometime. Too much of our prayer life is, it's one way. We say we prayed about it, but we never listen to what God says about it. It's all from here on up. Oh, Lord, help me in Jesus' name, amen. I just pray you did this. And you split. Well, I prayed about it. Yeah, but did you listen to what God said? Is there a scriptural principle that would shed light upon what you're praying about? And number four, I see that it's important because it helps our prayers stay on target. A lot of times we will pray for the peripheral issues, not the heart of the issue. Not the real root problem. We will pray for symptoms, not for the disease. If you read Paul's prayers in the New Testament, they all deal with heart issues, real mainstream issues of life that cut all of the jive out of prayer and get to the heart of the matter. And praying like that and looking at those prayers and incorporating those can be of real benefit. At the same time, we should be spontaneous and fresh. And I think you can do both with the Lord's help. Next, we see concerning his prayer that it was born out of affliction. Its incentive was affliction. Look at verse 2. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 3. You cast me into the deep, Into the heart of the seas, the floods surrounded me. All of your billows and your waves are over me. Now, he's quoting the Psalms here. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Another quotation. The waters encompass me, even to my soul. Now, he's going to talk a little bit about the interior decor of his surroundings. Yet I will... The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God. Verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. The word fainted mean when my soul collapsed and fell upon itself. It had no foundation. The bottom fell out. Then I prayed. The reason that Jonah prayed is that things got so tough that even he has a breaking point. The breaking point wasn't the storm. The breaking point wasn't being thrown into the sea. The breaking point is when he felt abandoned by God and he was in the welly of the Baal. The belly of the whale. He had his breaking point. And out of affliction, he cries to the Lord. You know, affliction is the quickest way to get our attention sometimes, isn't it? I mean, I've seen people who don't even talk to God, who all of a sudden get very spiritual and open to the voice of God when tough times come. I had a friend years ago, and I went to his house one day, and this guy looked so dejected and had the worst look on his face. I said, Jimmy, what's wrong? He goes, God is getting my attention. I don't know what God was showing him, but God certainly did get his attention. C.S. Lewis, a writer that I've respected, said that God speaks to us, or rather whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain, he said, is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. And affliction can be one of the sweetest times of communion at the same time because it brings us to such a sense of need. When my soul fainted, when my soul collapsed within me, when the bottom had dropped out, then I remembered the Lord. You know, God will use any incentive that it takes for you to come to Him. I am convinced that God lets us a lot of times get in such a tough spot, in such a tight corner, and the world around us just comes apart and all the threads unravel and God just watches the whole thing. Till we're backed into a corner and we come into God's presence. Oh, Lord! And God goes, good morning! How you been? Oh, Lord, help! Well, let's talk a while. How's the wife and kids? I mean, I just wanted to talk to you for so long and you weren't even communicating that I let this happen so that we could get together and communicate. And I'm convinced that God will use this incentive many times to let his children wake up and continue fellowship with God. And it can turn into some of the sweetest times. There was an instance of an airline going for a landing. The plane was having trouble putting down its landing gear. And so the stewardesses were instructed to tell all the people to fasten their seatbelts and, you know, curl over in the chair with a pillow underneath between their chest and lap. And the people were freaked out. And the captain, over the PA system, a few seconds before landing, said, I am instructed by the Federal Aviation Commission or whatever, by the government, to instruct you that if you believe in God, at this point, commence prayer. Now, what if you were a Christian on board and you thought, I forgot to pray before we took off. Now you start praying real big time, huh? Now the plane did land. They were okay. Everybody on board was fine. The best motivation to come to God is not affliction, however. It's not the best way to come to God. The best motivation to come to God is love. I want my heart to be so sensitive that I want to spend time with the Lord, to pray and to fellowship with Him, not because I'm afflicted, not because I'm afraid, but out of love. Because that's the sweetest type of communion you can have with God. Now, the freaked out, fearful kind of communion, that's okay. It's better than nothing. But love is the highest motivation. When you just come in your own free will to the presence of God, begin to worship Him and praise Him. Tell Him your needs and tell Him that you love Him. But for some people, they're only tuned in to that one wavelength. Whereas if something bad happens, they're going to pray. And God will use that wavelength to communicate if He needs to. Finally, about His prayer, I want you to notice that even though He came out of affliction, that God answered it nonetheless. Verse 2 again, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. Verse 7, when my soul fainted or collapsed within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to You in Your holy temple. Now here's a guy who didn't pray on board the ship when everybody else was praying above board. Remember last week, all the pagans were praying. And Jonah was sleeping below the deck. He wasn't praying then. He didn't pray and ask God if it was His will to buy the ticket at Joppa to go to the boat. But now he's praying when he's in the belly of hell. You know what? God listened anyway. That's the nature of God, folks. I want you to pick up on this. God did not sit back and fold His arms and get angry at Jonah and say, okay, bub. You didn't pray when you really should have prayed. Now I'm not going to even listen to you anymore. God listened, even though Jonah came simply out of his affliction, because he didn't want to be left behind. God answered him anyway. I love that about the Lord. What if you had a friend? I'm sure that most of you do have friends, but if you had a friend who would only come around when you needed money, or when time was really tough. You never saw him otherwise. When things were going good, he never said hi, he never said boo, he never called up to have lunch. But you always knew that when you see him coming down the driveway and coming up the walk, that he's going to knock on the door, pour out all his problems, and dump them on you. Pretty soon, if you're an average human being, you're going to begin to get paranoid of this guy. You're going to see him coming down the walk. You're going to close the drapes, lock the door, turn off the lights, and hide. Now, God doesn't do that. God doesn't turn off the lights and hide. Even though you come to Him solely out of affliction, I want you to know that God is a loving Heavenly Father. The reason I bring that up is because this morning, you may be here, and you have totally blown it, maybe. Maybe you're here and you've been committing adultery. You've been with someone else's husband or wife. Or you've just had an abortion. Or you've committed something that you know is wrong. And you're here, but you're aching. And you're thinking, I have blown it so much that I can't return to God. And you know the devil will beat you with that constantly. You're too dirty to come to God. Don't you dare come to God. That's a lie. You can come to God. I don't care how dirty or filthy you've made yourself. I don't care how much the prodigal son you've played. You can come back and your prayer will be heard if you come in repentance and you want to be changed by God. God will listen to your prayer as He did here with the book of Jonah. Next, we get to verse 8, the lesson that Jonah learned. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now that's the lesson. The bottom line lesson. Jonah capsulizes it in verse 8. The one thing that he's come out with, that he's learned, is that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Let me loosely paraphrase that in the New Skip translation. Those who flake out on God tie their own noose. Let me give you a little background of what this means. Worthless idol means an empty, lying idol that does not satisfy, bring satisfaction or peace. It's a worthless idol. It doesn't satisfy. An idol is simply a replacement for God. Now, Jonah was not groveling in front of some statue. He wasn't pouring out incense to a false god, but he was an idol worshiper. Because remember, an idol is something that replaces your devotion for God. It's your supreme passion. The master passion, your supreme affection is God. If anything stands in the way as a supreme affection for God, it is an idol. With Jonah, it was his pride. Jonah said, I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't want you to forgive them. I want you to bless the Jewish nation, not the Ninevites. I'm not going to go. We covered that in the first study. He let that pride and that attitude stand in the way between he and God, and that was an idol. And he was clinging to it, and by clinging to his pride as an idol, he was cutting his own neck. He was forsaking his own mercy. And God was hounding him and pursuing him to show him mercy. Until he finally said, Uncle, and he came out with that beautiful lesson that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. We are only satisfied when we have a relationship with God and when we are doing God's will. You are miserable outside of the will of God. I don't care what replacement you try. It is an idol and it does not bring satisfaction. And Jonah finally comes to realizing that. In fact, when a person pursues and leaves the Lord and pursues other things to satisfy him, not only does he walk away unsatisfied, but that desire to have satisfaction fulfilled becomes even more intense each time. And more intense. And more intense as he grasps for something else to be fulfilled with. Are you forsaking your own mercy this morning? Last week we talked about running from God. This week the man learns a lesson. That stubbornness does not pay off. That sin does not work. That all he was doing was holding himself from the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And notice his response in verse 9. I love this. It gets better each time. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He's thanking God. The voice of thanksgiving. Why would a man in the belly of a whale thank God? Thank you, Lord, for this belly. I don't think he was thanking God for his little hotel room inside of the fish's belly at this point. Why was he thankful? He didn't have a promise that God would take him out. He was thankful. I believe this with all of my heart. Because there is a tremendous load that gets lifted off of a person when he gets right with God. I watch people when they come forward at altar calls sometimes. Or I watch people when they rededicate their life to God. And a lot of times it's accompanied with tears. Tears of joy. There is a load that gets lifted off when a person who hasn't been right with God gets right with God. And this pressure has been lifted. He feels so good. And Jonah is thanking God for the spanking that he's received.
Thank you, Lord, for the discipline that you've given to me. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. I will sacrifice to you. You know, the New Testament declares that we are to give God sacrifices. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It pleases God when we thank Him. You know, when you just say, Lord, I love you, I thank you, I'm glad that whatever you've done in my life, you know, God enjoys that stuff. God gets into that stuff. It's a sacrifice to Him. It's sweet. It's beautiful. Spontaneous kind of worship. There's a lot of people who don't stop to thank God. They go through life enjoying the benefits of God, but they never thank Him as if God owes it to them. God doesn't owe you a thing. And yet God, because of His bounty and goodness, gives these things to you, disciplines you, and I think it's time that God's children start thanking God for the discipline instead of whining because of the circumstance they're in. All it takes is getting right with God in our heart through whatever affliction we're going through, embracing that affliction and thanking God for the discipline. Jonah does exactly that. I want to close with a word by a man that you probably all heard of. His name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a convert, a Soviet. He'd been in prison for years. Please listen to what he says about his prison cell. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirring of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Get that? Bless you, prison. Not, why am I in this prison? How could a God of love allow this to happen? Bless you, prison. Keeping that in mind, listen to what David says in the book of Psalms. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted, so I might learn your decrees. What prison are you in? Is it a boring job? Is it a horrible home situation? Is it something that you just feel daily you're in prison because of? Is that something you can say, Lord, I want to learn the lessons that you have for me. I embrace this. Bless you, prison. I want to obey your word. Are you teaching me something through it, God? I remain open to you. And he closes by saying, salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, you and your wisdom know us individually. I used to see a large crowd gathered here this morning, but you see individual lives and hearts. And Father, I would pray that you would make this lesson of Jonah and his prayer and what went on inside of his heart to be a lesson to every single person that's listening right now. Lord, we are helpless without you. We are restless without you. Lord, many of us find ourselves in awkward situations, backed against the wall. We've been praying, Lord, what lesson exactly is it that you're trying to show us? We want to embrace what you have given to us as a gift. For as Paul says, I glory in my infirmities, the strength of Christ might be known in me. Lord, I pray that we could rise above that. Begin to see you working not just in catastrophes in our lives. See it all day long, your fingerprints, the way we live. In Jesus' name, we ask these things that your Holy Spirit would perform. Amen.